Welcome to the preaching ministry of Tri-City Baptist Church in Chandler, Arizona. Our desire is that God would be magnified through the preaching of His Word, and that Christians would be challenged, strengthened, and edified in their personal walk with Christ.
I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We are continuing our study of this letter. Focus being real life in an artificial world, and dealing with a passage this morning that is a challenging, a difficult passage in many ways because of the truths that are presented, but also a tremendous warning to beware of spiritual desertion. If you are using the Bibles there in the chairs, we are on page 845. We will be reading this passage in a few moments. Over 15 years ago, I was attending a church leadership conference, and part of that conference was a sacred concert. And during that concert, I was sitting next to Rand Hummel, who was with the Wilds Christian Camp. In fact, Rand is going to be our speaker for Reveille Week for Tri-City Christian Academy this August. But as I was sitting next to Rand, and there was a quartet that was singing, and I mentioned to Rand that I remembered some of the songs that were being sung when I had worked at the Wilds and had sung with a quartet that was there that had included one of the men that was doing the music that day. And Rand asked me, he said, well, who else was in that quartet? And I gave him the names, and when I mentioned one of the men, he said, do you know what that person is doing? I said, no, I really have not heard anything in a long time. Last I heard, he was working in a department store, I thought, in a major city. And then Rand told me, he said, well, that person is now openly and actively involved in the homosexual lifestyle. And I was stunned. I had known this person for a while. Rand told me where I could get more information, and I have come across a couple of lengthy interviews this person has conducted, and he's very candid about his lifestyle choices. But he indicated that he had been in college, and he said, I got saved going to a Bible study. And he said he had heard that, you know, he indicated that he was gay. He had heard that God would change the alcoholic and the homosexual. So he said, I worked at being straight. He transferred to a Christian college, got a degree from there. He taught in a Christian school and had worked with a Christian organization for over 10 years and traveled with an evangelist. He did special music in many churches and sang before thousands of people. He conducted children's meetings, counseled people on their spiritual needs, and presented the gospel to others. But after years of struggling and feeling that same-sex attraction, he decided, and I quote, if God isn't going to change me, then it's not sin. Now, that isn't biblical thinking, but it shares the struggle that was going on. He used that then to justify acting on his feelings. And he told about the first time he went into a homosexual bar and announced that he was gay. And he said, and I quote again, it was like a burden had been lifted off my shoulders. I had been born again. It was truly a religious experience. And when I first heard of what transpired in his life, I wondered how could somebody I'd worked with, had known well, worked alongside, who had been so active in Christian service and been accepted by genuine believers, have been deceived and have deceived others? And the answer to that question we're going to find at least in part in our text this morning. The specific context of this passage is addressing false teachers who had left the church, but I believe there's an appropriate application for false professors as well, who walk away from the Christian community. And what I want us to see in this difficult passage is that true believers will remain committed to doctrinal fidelity and Christian fellowship. The Bible stands. And that has to be our source of truth, not our experience or emotions. And so I want us to consider that this morning. Follow with me as I begin reading in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. 1 John 2:18. Little children, It is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing of the Holy One, and you know all things. And I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, that your word stands forever. And we pray that we would come humbly examining ourselves, and that we would put experience through the grid of the truth and not vice versa. Lord, we pray that you would work in our midst, that if there is one that does not know you, that your Holy Spirit would convict, that they would turn from that sin and trust in Christ alone. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Up until this point in John's epistle, he has indirectly dealt with those who claim to be Christians but have failed to evidence the characteristics of a true believer, that genuine fellowship with the Father. And we've looked at this, that true fellowship is grounded in the nature of God, who is light. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 5, that when we sin, that sin hinders that fellowship, so we must confess our sins. And he is faithful, he is righteous to forgive us. That's written to believers. That the admonition, don't sin, but if you do, you have an advocate. Don't despair, there is hope. And there's a battle between the lust of this evil world and the will of God. We saw that last week, that this world is passing away and the desires of it. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. So John has drawn the line of demarcation between light and darkness, love and hatred, and now he draws that line between truth and error. And he confronts the false teachers directly in this passage. He's showing that a true believer will remain committed to the doctrine of the word, the doctrinal fidelity, but also to Christian fellowship. And so there's several things we can see from this passage. The first one is that genuine believers desire to share their spiritual reality with like-minded people. There is a fellowship with believers. Notice how it begins in verse 18. He says, little children, he's writing to believers, it is the last hour. What does that mean? What is the last hour? Well, the phrase in verse 18 really takes us back and links to verse 17 that says the world is passing away. And part of the passing away of this world is the realization there's going to be a conflict between truth and error. Now what it means by the last hours is that last time period, that there's the timeline of prophetic history, that other things on that agenda have been fulfilled, and now we're at that final point, waiting the return of Jesus Christ. It's a call to watchfulness and sobriety. Don't justify those sinful lusts that are passing away, the lusts of this world, but rather flee those. In Luke chapter 12, verse 40, it says, therefore, Jesus is speaking, says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Okay, but, you know, it's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus said those words. That's a long hour. Well, that's why we have to understand this as a time period. You know, in my mind's eye, one of the things that helped me understand and picture this is when we lived in Maine, we were 2 miles from the Atlantic Ocean. We could drive over there in a matter of minutes, depending on how much tourist traffic there was. But, you know, we rode our bikes over there. It was not difficult. And you really could walk it. Other than the hills and the traffic, it wouldn't be a bad walk. But once you got to the ocean, you were at the edge. Now, you could turn and walk for miles. We were in a section, Maine coast is pretty rugged, but we were in a section where there were 7 miles of sandy beach. So you could just walk along the edge, but at that point, you're still right at the brink. Well, that's really what we're speaking of here. We are at the brink of history. And we keep looking to the horizon for the return of the sun, but while we're on that edge, we're to be found waiting, watching, and working. And up until the coming of Christ in the flesh, born in Bethlehem, the course of history really progressed in a pretty straight line. Every step was getting closer to his birth, his advent, and then the crucifixion and at Golgotha. After the resurrection and the ascension, history came to the brink of that eschatological kingdom. We're anticipating the culmination with the return of Christ. But that hasn't happened yet. So we're in the last hour. And we don't know how long that will be. But we do know that we're closer now than when Jesus spoke and when John wrote. We're still in that last hour. So because of that, we have to be alert. We have to be waiting. From that vantage point, we're looking to the horizon for the return of Christ. And that's actually going to be discussed then in the next passage that in this letter. But we are living in the last days. And one of the indications of that is the hatred toward Christ and toward his followers and the attempts to counterfeit him. I mean, consider the opposition. Well, who is the Antichrist that's mentioned? And notice in verse 18, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. And even now there are many Antichrists. And by that we know it's the last hour. So John is using this term, the anti, to mean against or instead of, and both of those meanings fit the context of this passage. It describes the spirit of our world that opposes and denies Jesus. It speaks of the false teachers who would embody the spirit and seek to usurp the place of Christ. And so the term Antichrist refers specifically to one man who will head up the final rebellion against Christ, but there are also antichrists, and it's much broader. It's interesting because John is the only one who uses this term. But the antichrist is going to be opposed to the true Christ. And it's the one who's against Christ or tries to take the place of Christ, to sit in his seat, to speak for him. No, we have his word. The Bible stands. We don't need some religious guru or pontiff or rock star preacher to speak in his place. And so we see this. And so in Mark chapter 13, it says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ. Look, he is there. Don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, and if possible, they will even deceive the elect, the chosen ones. But take heed, I have told you these things beforehand. The warning is, we're in the last hour, we need to expect this. So in Acts 20, Paul warns the leadership at the church at Ephesus, for I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse or misleading things to draw away the disciples for themselves. This is the warning. They come in among like-minded people. Now, the church can't function properly unless these people are exposed. So the second thing that we see is the characteristics of false teachers are exposed by their departure. Their leaving is part of the revelation of who they are. John's concern for believers. Remember, he starts, "My little children." He's talking to believers who could be susceptible to these deceptive influences if they're not careful. They could be confused by false teachers, especially when they're nice people, when they're winsome, when they can attract a crowd. And notice, unfortunately, it says they. It indicates there's more than one. In fact, Jesus said, "Many will say in that day, 'Haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we done great works?' And he will say, 'I never knew you.'" And so we see several things. They will initially claim to be believers. These false teachers, these antichrists, originate from within the church. They went out from us. I used an illustration, I'll use others this morning, of people I've known and that, you know, I could talk in the broader evangelical circles, but they go out from us. This is personal. They claim to be believers. This is why it's important to, and one of the important tenets of Baptist churches is a saved church membership. And that's why we have an 8-week, you know, doorway fellowship class so we can talk through what we believe, but also gives us a chance to have people share their testimony. I have them write it out and then we hear it, but we can't see hearts. You know, people can join churches for a lot of reasons. You know, some emotional, some social, some psychological. They just want to be around nice people. Hopefully we're nice. You know, that if the Holy Spirit's working in us, we should be. You know, some people have a high view of their physical family, but a low priority of God's family. That's not right. We're saved into a fellowship, a family. The early church took that seriously. The saved, baptized believers were part of the local fellowship. They went out from us. And so we see then that they depart from the fellowship of believers. They claim to be believers, but they depart from that. And John is clearly distinguishing between those who left, the antichrists, and those who remained as true Christians. Now let me be very clear here. I'm not saying that if somebody leaves one church and goes to another church, that they're departing from the faith or they're unbelievers. That is not what I'm saying. There are many reasons a person may leave a local assembly, and some of those are good reasons, some not so noble, but that doesn't mean they're unbelievers. In fact, one of the things we pray, if you were with us for our prayer meeting on Wednesday night, on our prayer sheet we put every month several prayer requests, and one is that God would stir the hearts of people in the wrong churches and help them to change those churches. But if they won't change, to lead us to them and them to us. I mean, there are churches that have departed from the truth. And they're preaching a social gospel, they're they're clubs, but they're not spiritual bodies. Well, we pray for that. We also pray that God will protect us from those who would be divisive and unteachable and take them from us. So there's another aspect of this, but I want to be clear. What's being spoken of here is those false teachers or false professors. And that can happen. And if we're not careful, if we don't guard the unity of the body and the spiritual direction, whole churches can change. So there's a letter to the church at Smyrna in Revelation, and it's called a synagogue of Satan. That is strong terminology. See, one of the true evidences of a believer is he wants to be with God's people. And if we don't have that desire, if we don't gather, we're going to, as a true believer, you're going to struggle in your spiritual life. You're going to have questions. Because one of the things that encourages us is being around others. It's that warmth of a fire when the coals are together. And when you separate one, it can grow cold quickly. And so there's that desire, but they want to, true believers want to fellowship with others. When they depart, in this case, the false teachers, it's a characteristic of being false. Now, false professors reach a point where they're not comfortable around God's people. There's that rubbing of being around Christian fellowship, and it's no longer enjoyable. They can only hold the facade for so long. I knew a young man, he grew up in a Christian home, His parents are faithful to the Lord, faithful in serving the Lord. He graduated from a fine Christian school. He went to a Christian college, and he did a summer internship for me when he was in college. He was on pastoral staff after his graduation at a solid church. He married a wonderful Christian girl. And he reached a point where he claimed he didn't believe the gospel, and he walked away from all of it. He left his wife, he left his church, he left his family, he left this country. And part of the process that led him to that was he was influenced by the writing of a man who claimed to have deconverted from the faith. This man was in the process of writing a book against Christ's atonement when he died of a massive heart attack very suddenly. And that man used to teach at our college. He claimed to have deconverted. He called himself an agnostic atheist. And in his words, he said, "At one time, I held certain doctrines to be essential to the Christian faith." What were those doctrines? He listed them. The Bible is the verbally inspired word of God. Jesus Christ was virgin-born, sinless, Son of God, who made a perfect vicarious atonement on the cross to redeem men and was literally raised from the dead that third day. That man is saved by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. He walked away from that. He influenced this other man. See, what we see is the third thing is they deny the deity of Christ. That this is one of the characteristics of false teaching and false teachers. They may claim to be ex-Christians. They may claim to have deconverted, but the truth is they were never born again. They went out from us because they were never of us. That's what verse 19 is saying. And part of their going out is the manifestation that they didn't truly believe. They had never trusted. And the area of attack is on the person and or work of Jesus Christ, his deity. This is foundational. People don't mind God talk today. You can talk about God, but don't talk about Jesus as the only way. And this is not new. This is the context of 1 John. John is confronting the Gnostic teaching of the day. And we've mentioned this. But the Gnostics believe that Jesus didn't have a physical body because they believe the physical was evil. Spiritual's good, physical bad. Therefore, Jesus couldn't have a physical body. So they claimed he only appeared in human form, kind of a phantom body. Without a physical body, he couldn't be man and die in our place. He couldn't die as a human substitute. And if he weren't God, his death wouldn't be the propitiation for our sins and those of the whole world, as verse 2 of this chapter says. So the early church had to deal with that heresy, the attack on Jesus and who he was and what he did, and those ideas are with us today. So if somebody says that Jesus and Satan are both created beings and brothers, that is denying the deity of Christ. That's false teaching. If somebody claims they're going to sit in his place, that's wrong teaching. And what we see is, it says in verse 22, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If you've heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Notice the word abide. They didn't continue. Why? Because they weren't of us. They went out from us because they weren't of us. Well, but they were nice people. Okay, are we going to interpret what we see through the grid of Scripture or the other way around? The Bible stands. And that's why this is so important. You cannot claim to know God if you don't know Jesus. And the fourth thing that we see is they were deceptive in their teaching. Verse 26 brings this out. These things I write to you concerning those who, what? Try to deceive. They may depart in doctrine before they depart in proximity. That's why we have to be on guard. They may depart doctrinally before they go out from us. And even when their presence is gone, their influence may continue. That's why we have to be on guard. One of the purposes of this passage is to warn us, don't follow them. False teachers may sound spiritual, they may speak well, they may be winsome individuals. That should not surprise us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 13 says, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." What is the lesson? Beware of their influence. But how many people today say, well, it has to be right because, you know, I saw this light and it was a bright angel. Yeah, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. He doesn't come with a pitchfork and horns and a long tail. In fact, he likes us to think of him that way so that we can be deceived. We have to be on guard. Beware of their God talk and Jesus words. That alone does not make a person a Christian. And the truth is, as Christians, we want to be accepting and believing, and that's not bad, but we also have to be wise. We have to be discerning. The man I mentioned in my introduction said this is what he answered the question. He said, "What do I believe now? Whether you're a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Muslim, or a Christian, there are many roads to accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior." I don't even know what that means. There's only one way. Jesus said, "I am the way." And the Holy Spirit uses the Apostle Peter in the next chapter of what we read in Acts this morning to say, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That name is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That repentance, turning from sin to Christ, turning from other saviors and religion to Christ alone, and trusting him by faith alone. That's the message of the gospel. Now, I've used some illustrations this morning. I could use others. I could use names, as I mentioned, from evangelical Christianity that have departed. But I want us to understand the danger can come from among us. The danger is we go looking for them. Don't do that. Go looking for truth. Be in God's word. Say, "Wow, what caused them?" You start reading that, and Satan's going to use that because they're deceptive. Isn't it interesting that these false teachers don't go after lost sinners? They go after church people. Someone made the comment, they fish in the lake of the loyal, because that's what Satan is. He's a deceiver. He's a counterfeiter, not an originator. So don't allow relationships to lead you away from righteousness. We have to have that relationship with the Father as priority. The third thing I want us to see in this passage is the Lord equips true believers to remain faithful. That first part is pretty negative. But John is writing to encourage. He says, "I write to you little children." He's preparing them that their profession of faith will be tested. And so be prepared, see the precautions, don't be deceived, and don't be led astray. How can they remain faithful? Well, first of all, believers recognize the authority of Scripture. We sang that this morning. The Bible stands like a rock, and whatever comes against it is going to be broken. And so John is bringing that out. He says in verse 21, "I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it." I'm writing you because you know the truth. In verse 24, he speaks of that which they have heard from the beginning. And then in verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." Folks, we have to be in the Word of God. This is the final authority. Know the Word, trust the Word, obey the Word. You know, God's Word ought to be that spiritual lie detector for teaching. That as we read, it's like, and we'll see in a moment, the Holy Spirit helps us in this as well, but allow the Scriptures to interpret Scripture. You know, sometimes we read a passage, and you'll find this with false teachers. They'll pull a verse out of context and say, "Well, here's this verse." It's like, okay, but allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. We allow the clear passages to interpret the less clear, the more obscure passages. And we have to interpret Scripture in the light of the totality of Scripture. So don't twist a verse to say what the totality of Scripture doesn't say. And beware of those who build their entire doctrinal positions on one verse. We have to be on guard. We have to know God's word, but we also have to realize the believers receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It says you have the anointing. John is using Old Testament imagery here. That anointing with oil that would symbolize that a person has been set apart for spiritual service. He said, you've received that. That Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. And so at Christ's baptism, as the Spirit comes upon him, I believe that's the theocratic anointing that came. But then he tells his disciples that when he's going away, he's not going to leave them orphans. He's going to send a helper, the Holy Spirit, and he will teach you all things. And Christopher will be covering this evening as we look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that this passage speaks of their part in receiving the Scripture in John 14 when it says, he will teach you all things. These holy men of God, the apostles, spake as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as 1 Peter 1:21 says. It doesn't mean that we don't need help. You know, I've got all knowledge to fix my car. And it's like, no, that's not what it's speaking of. But a genuine believer receives the Holy Spirit at salvation. And it is the Spirit who gives spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. We call that regeneration. Born again. Those who were dead in trespasses and sin, when the Holy Spirit works, when we receive Christ, we get new life. You has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, as Ephesians 2 speaks of. And so we receive the Holy Spirit. And there's teaching again. There's false teaching and improper that confuses people. But the Bible says in Romans 8, verse 9, but if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus. You're not saved. Verse 10 says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So believers have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit helps protect us. I read a story of a pastor, a man who was working with the Native American community, and there was a young man who had trusted the Lord, and they were walking down a street in a major city, and there was a street preacher. And the pastor knew that this was a false teacher. He was part of a cult, a sect. But he was concerned for this new believer. And the new believer, this Native American, stopped and he's listening. And a few moments later, they moved on. And so the pastor said to him, he said, so what did you think of what you heard? He said, I don't know. He said, but inside me, there was this voice that just kept saying, liar, liar, liar. Now, it may not be like that, but the Holy Spirit lets us know something's not right here. Something doesn't line up. And understanding, the Holy Spirit not only provides life, but also light. We call that illumination. So there's regeneration, there's illumination. The Spirit provides the spiritual sight so that we do know the truth. And recognizing that the unsaved, it says in Ephesians 4, their understanding is dark and they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And so there's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that allows us to identify and respond to the truth of God's word. And so we see the work of the Spirit, and then believers rest in the security of the revealed truth. And that's the third thing that we see here, that there's that anointing that we see the true, we know what's true, and that no lie is of the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't need human teachers. I mean, John is writing to teach them. But what it does mean is we don't need human teaching. We're not dependent on human wisdom. We're dependent on God's word. John is writing to teach them, but the Holy Spirit is the primary teacher. Secondary teachers are given to the church to equip believers. That's what Ephesians 4:11 says. And he himself gave some to be pastors and teachers. So it's really human arrogance to say, well, I don't need anything else. You know, nobody has to help guide me. Well, we're not the location of all truth. But whether it is Spirit-filled teachers or the Holy Spirit, it is the Word of God that is the foundation. Because this is the sword of the Spirit. And that's why it's so important to have that it's not human wisdom. But that means you can read the Bible for yourself. And it doesn't have to go through the grid of some other teacher that says, well, here's what you need me to tell you what it means. No, read the Bible. There will be parts that are confusing, but the general message is very clear. And the Holy Spirit guides his people. You know, the Bible isn't just to be heard as, you know, a checkbox on our to-do list. We're to abide in it. And the Word will be present and active in the lives of those who are true believers. It is alive. It's powerful. So this has to be our foundation. This is our source of truth. This is what helps us understand truth and error. The fourth thing that we see is the purity of the church is protected by the desertion of these unbelievers. We see that in verses 24 and 25. They're going out. That actually protects the truth. That one of the things you see is that truth repels error. They went out from us because they were not of us. We should not be shocked by that departure. Now, that doesn't mean we aren't grieved. It hurts. When I have friends, it's like they've walked away from the faith. That, and I pray for them. I pray for this young man who is my intern for a summer. I pray that he has not reached that point where he's apostatized. I pray for his salvation. But we have to understand there's a spiritual battle raging between light and darkness, the good, the truth and error. And one of the things that the preaching of God's word does is it drives away those that don't want truth. When we lived in Maine, as I mentioned, we were close to the ocean and there was a saltwater marsh that we had to pass over to get to our house. It was a pretty long section. And every once in a while, during the summer, during tourist season, the police would set up a checkpoint right in the middle of that road on that saltwater marsh. And I assume they were checking for drunk drivers, administering a breathalyzer if necessary. I don't know. Every time I went past, they just waved me through. But what struck me a couple of times when it first happened, and I would see this, and all of a sudden, and the lines weren't that long. I mean, this wasn't, you're not backed up, and believe me, to get to the coast, there were very few ways. You had to go across here. But every once in a while, I'd see a car all of a sudden just make a U-turn and go another direction. I thought, isn't that interesting? The presence of the police repelled some individuals. That's what the truth does to false teachers. The preaching of the truth causes false teachers to finally make that U-turn and say, I'm out of here. They went out from us because they weren't of us. The departure from the truth reveals their error. Now, if they had truly belonged to us, they would have remained. And those who actually have new birth, new life, that will persevere in the faith, their departure is serious. And again, I'm not talking about going from one Bible preaching church to another Bible preaching church, but I want to be very clear that there. But the importance to the purity of the body of Christ is that fellowship of believers. Now, let me say, some people point to Matthew chapter 13, and especially churches that, you know, you just have to be baptized as an infant and you're a member and you may not have had a personal relationship with Christ. And they say, well, Jesus talked about the tares and the wheat growing up together. And that's true. In Matthew 13, he tells that parable of the good seed and the tares, the weeds, and that the weeds are planted by the enemy and they have to grow up together. But when he interprets that in verse 38, he says, and the field is the world. It's not the church. And so they don't understand that that's not talking about the body of believers, a saved church membership. And understanding that part of their departure is the protection and the revealing of the truth. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized, evident among you. Part of that departure is showing what is true. The unity of Christ's body is important to God. Doctrinal fidelity is necessary for spiritual unity. And so that's why the unity of our church family really is important. In fact, in Proverbs 6, of the seven things that are an abomination to the Lord, one of them is he that sows discord among believers. Don't be deceived. Beware of their influence. The fifth thing that we see is the credible profession will be seen in a changed life and an adherence to sound doctrine. Those who change their theology rather than change their life indicate they had a false profession. Well, if God won't change me, then it's not wrong. No, when the truth is not convenient, they change their views instead of changing their life. So as my friend and co-worker said, if God isn't going to change me, then it's not sin. Well, is that what the Bible says? In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, it says this: Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. God's word is pretty clear. And we can't shy away from what God's word says, even in a culture that promotes pride for sin. We have to have a heart that is concerned for the lost, that they would be saved. Understand, those who depart from the faith reveal they were never born again. So that man that taught in our college died suddenly of a heart attack while writing a book attacking the atonement of Christ. I don't think that's coincidence. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. My friend explained why he worked for a Christian organization for so long. I mean, this was my question. How is it you could spend all those years working in Christian school and Christian organization? Here's what he said. I had a great gig. I got to sing. I got to perform. I was doing Christian stand-up. He did skits. It was extremely fulfilling and rewarding. I only had to sing and be funny, which are two of the great loves in my life. I think that's why I kept doing the gospel song thing for so long. I loved what I was doing. I was able to perform. You know, that sounds a lot to me like verse 16. The pride of life, from which the lust of the flesh are then served. And those are passing away. We need to understand as well, not everyone who claims to follow Jesus Christ is a true believer. They may share earthly activity, but we don't share heavenly birth. Sound teaching and spiritual fidelity are the biblical measure of success, not the size of the gathering. And we have a lot of churches today that it's the size that matters. No, are we faithful to the word? Somebody made the comment, the churches that are most in demand today are the least demanding. We have to be committed to the word of God. It matters who you listen to. It matters what you read. It matters where you go to church. It matters who's teaching our children. God loves sinners. He sent his son to die for sinners, to deliver us from sin, not to save us to sin. We're to strive. Yes, we battle. Yes, Christians fall. Yes, Christians sin. But Christians get up. And so we see, thirdly, the continuation in the truth is the characteristic of genuine faith. A true Christian will persevere. Many defectors have been labeled as backsliders when in reality they were never believers to begin with. Now, understand, perseverance is not a reward for human effort. It's the result of spirit indwelling. That's what it means. Colossians 1:21, we've been reconciled to God through Christ to be presented holy and blameless above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So when the winds come, when that false teaching is like, no, I know who I have believed. And I'm persuaded he's able to keep what I've committed against the world. That he will protect me. So Paul said, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Or as John says in chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The Holy Spirit tells us, yes, this is true, God's word. Believe it. Hold fast. So do you today have a desire for the family of God and for the Son of God? Do you have that longing for fellowship? Fellowship and fidelity. The family of God, the joy of being with believers, and the truth that Jesus is God, the Son. See, true believers will remain committed to doctrinal fidelity and Christian fellowship. These are hard truths, but we have to be biblically based and allow God's word to be our foundation, not experience with nice people. You know, my heart is heavy for these friends that I know. But we have to say the Bible stands. Do you have that relationship with God through Christ alone this morning? Let's pray together.